So turn in your Bibles to Romans 1. Paul is beginning his letter. He's writing to the saints at Rome, and he has a plan to come to them. He has not been in Rome yet. He did not found the church there. We suggested that perhaps those Jews who had gathered for Pentecost on Sunday, May 24, 33 AD in Jerusalem, who heard Peter's sermon and perhaps believed the gospel of Christ, went back to Rome and began sharing the good news about Jesus Christ, and others came to put their confidence in him, their trust in him, and therefore the church began. Paul wants to come, and he says, verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. He says, I'm under obligation. I'm indebted both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So as we look at this, we'd say, if we had just a narrow understanding of what the gospel is, then we'd say, Paul, you're preaching to the choir here because you've already said that they are called saints. They are believers, so why would you want to preach the gospel to them? Unless he may mean more about the gospel than what sometimes we include in the gospel. So tonight I want us to look at a number of passages of Scripture. We're going to read a number of sermons tonight, and we're going to see the gospel and how it was proclaimed in the early church. So first I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 when we look at the gospel of Jesus Christ, and first the term gospel, which means good news, used in a general sense. And we only need one to demonstrate that, but this passage is a good one for that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul is writing from Corinth, and he has been at Philippi, and then Thessalonica, then Berea, then down to Athens, and then in Acts 18, we see the record of his founding the church at Corinth. From Corinth, he writes back to the church at Thessalonica. They had, for some reason, had an inordinate degree of persecution against the saints at Thessalonica, more than Philippi or any of the other cities that he visited on that journey. And so Paul was concerned about them. He had sent Timothy there on a mission. And so in chapter 3, he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when we could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. And now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Verse 6, Timothy has brought us good news of your faith. That's the word euangelion, the word gospel. It simply means good news. And there is a general sense of just someone bringing you something of good news, like Timothy did to Paul, and so we have it used in a general sense. But the word is also used in a technical sense. And I want you to look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to come back here for the first couple of verses in a little while. But I want you to come to verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we consider the gospel in a technical sense. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now, did you notice he doesn't stop there? Often that's all we talk about when we talk about the gospel. Christ died for our sins. But he goes on to say he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now the proof of that comes about in that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, notice that there are three things that he mentions here. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, but he was raised on the third day. And the gospel about Jesus Christ, the good news about Jesus Christ, how he died in the place of sinners, was buried, and he rose on the third day, is an important thing because the resurrection is really the proof of the acceptability of Christ's payment for our sins. So what we're talking about here are issues of the atonement of Christ. The issues of the atonement of Christ. What did he accomplish in his death when he died in our place? Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And the preposition for, the Greek preposition anti, A-N-T-I, means in the place of. He also died for the benefit of us, but that's a different preposition, huper. But this word anti means in the place of. And so he says, "I came to die in the place of many." And so if he died in my place, he took my sins upon himself, then what proof do I have that his atonement in my place was accepted by God? Let me turn you to another place. Keep your finger here because we're going to come back. I want you to come over to Romans chapter 4. Talking about how Abraham was declared righteous on the basis of faith in chapter 4, verse 22, it says, "Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now not for his sake was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." Verse 25. "He was delivered up because of our transgressions, But notice, and was raised, why? Because of our justification. And that is when Jesus Christ died as a penal substitute in my place. He took my sin upon himself, and when he died, I died. That's the whole basis of Romans 6 we'll get to later. When he died, I died, and his death satisfied the justice of God for my sins, and so therefore my debt has been paid, and on the basis of that, my justification was secured. He was delivered up because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. So therefore, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's public announcement, as it were, that the payment was accepted. If it weren't, he'd still be in the grave. Now, isn't that what we saw in Romans chapter 1? He was declared the Son of God in power of how? By the resurrection of the dead. So we're talking about the issue here of atonement and the fact that it is the proof of the acceptability of his atonement in declaring our justification by his resurrection. Now come back to 1 Corinthians 15 for a second, because this whole chapter, all the way through verse 58, really the theme of the chapter, the gospel, but the emphasis is on the resurrection aspect of the gospel. Not just that Christ died for our sins and he was buried, but that he was raised, because if there's no resurrection, we have no gospel. Notice verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? I'll illustrate where they're getting this in a little bit, but they've got their ear toward Athens and the Greek philosophers who scoffed at any notion of resurrection. And so the Corinthians are having a problem with the idea of resurrection, and some even teaching there's no such thing. So he says, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. In other words, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ and his death as the satisfaction for your sins, if he hasn't been raised, you have no basis of faith whatsoever. Because Christ's resurrection is God's public announcement that the debt has been paid and the payment has been accepted. His resurrection. Now, if that's the case, and Paul goes on forcefully to continue to argue that, saying we're false witnesses of God because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Now, doesn't it sound reasonable, therefore, that if we are to say that the gospel is about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, how he died as a penal substitute in the place of sinners, and that his payment was accepted, and his resurrection is the proof of that, the statement of God about that, then it would seem to me, logically, that we ought to be able to see that demonstrated in the sermons of the New Testament. Does that sound logical to you? Now, what I'd like to do is to show this issue of atonement by bringing before you a diagram that some of you have seen before, if you've been around Grace very long, but others of you may not have seen. But I want to therefore begin with God and the triangle at the top of the chart right there represents the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, in the eternal plan of God, he determined that he was going to make himself known, and he put a plan together that includes everything that will ever come to pass. And part of that was that he's going to put a creature on the earth by the name of man, Adam. So Adam makes his appearance on the earth. Here he is. Oh, I'm ahead of myself. Let's talk about two things. Let's bring Adam in. I want to bring in here two things about God in terms of his perfections. We could list them all, but just two will serve the point. First, God is absolutely righteous or holy. Holiness generally talks about the essence of God being holy, but the outworking of his holiness in righteous deeds. So righteousness and holiness seem to be incorporated together. And I use righteousness for a reason, because I'm going to contrast God's holiness or righteousness with the self-righteousness of man. So that's the reason why we put plus R up there, that God is absolutely holy or righteous. Another thing is that God is absolutely just. He is his own standard of moral excellence. He's not subject to anything outside of himself. He does not subject himself to anything outside of himself. And so therefore, for you and I to say, from our human perspective, that justice demands that God do this, that, or another, is an incredible statement to make. It just tells me you don't know much about God, because God is not subject to any standard outside of himself. And the fact is that everything that God does is absolutely just. Whether it looks like that to us or not, it is, because that's who God is. So if we take that God is absolutely holy and God is absolutely just, then here's man created, Adam. And God gave some basic rules to Adam in the garden: keep the garden, be fruitful and multiply. And then a negative, he says, you don't eat from the tree in the midst of the garden. If you eat that fruit, you're going to die. And Adam made an objective choice. His wife was deceived by the serpent in the garden, who we learn from Revelation 13 was Satan. He's not called that in Genesis 3. But we learn from Revelation 13 that serpent of old, Satan. So Satan is the one behind the serpent. But the serpent seduces the woman and cheats. But Adam went in with his eyes wide open. And I take it fundamentally he chose the woman over God. That's what it gets down to. And so therefore, when Adam sinned, he violated this standard, the holiness of God. And therefore, the scripture can affirm, we'll see in Romans in a couple of weeks, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that is the standard of God, which is his holiness. Now, when Adam sinned, God's justice demanded retribution. We have in the scriptures something that we call the law of retribution. It was incorporated even in the law of Moses. We can say it's like for like. If you've watched some old Western movies, one of the Hatfields comes over and shoots one of the McCoys, and the McCoys have a family meeting and say, we got to go get one of them. You know, the good book says eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Well, you see, that's scriptural. That comes out of the law of Moses. That's the law of retribution, like for like. And therefore, when Adam violated the holiness of God, God's justice demanded retribution. Now, whatever, therefore, is going to be offered to satisfy the just demands of a holy God, whatever is offered has to be equal in value with what was violated. So therefore, we have the issue of value. Further, the scripture affirms from beginning to end, God says the wages of sin are death. So whatever is going to be offered has to involve these two issues, death and value. Now we have a problem, because man in himself can only produce minus R. In fact, Isaiah 64:6, God says, all of our righteousnesses, all of our righteous deeds are as filthy garments in his sight. Romans 3, Paul will sum up his argument by saying, there is none righteous, not even one. So you can clearly see, therefore, that man, by his own efforts, cannot offer to God anything that's of sufficient value to satisfy God's justice. And if you know anything about mathematics, you can add minus R to minus R from now until Jesus comes. And all you're going to have is a lot of minus R. It will never come to plus R. And so therefore, no matter how many good works anybody might have, say, oh, they're such good people. You're not saved by your goodness because your goodness falls short. And so therefore, man can't provide anything that will satisfy the justice of God. Oh, he has offered animal sacrifices before in the law of Moses. God made a prescription for, if you sin, here's the kind of animal you offer. But the animal sacrifices in the law of Moses were not intended to remove man's debt before God. They were only would only enable a sinful Jew to have fellowship with a holy God. It was a temporary covering. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, it says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Why? Well, you had the death there, but you didn't have the value. So man has something of a dilemma on his hands. How then will it be possible for him to be made right before God? We say, there's nothing equal with God but God. There is nothing in creation that's equal with God. And one of the things about God is he's eternal and can't die. So the problem is solved when the second person of the Godhead, the one called Son, left heaven's glory and came to this earth as a God-man. We call this the hypostatic union. We have here not a half-God, half-man out of Greek mythology, but we have one who entered the human race by leaving eternity and coming into time. Think about this for a moment. I know this, I don't want to sound crude about this, but this is the way God set it up. For human beings to reproduce after their kind, it takes a sperm and an egg. When they come together at conception, from what the egg brings and the sperm brings together, new life comes into being, and from that a new human being is formed. The female brings something to the transaction, the male brings something to the transaction. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he, being God and eternal, left heaven's glory and in some sense reduced himself to all that the sperm brings to the transaction. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because he didn't have his beginning at Bethlehem, he came via the virgin birth, but he brought to the transaction everything that the sperm brings to the transaction. Mary brought the egg, and the Holy Spirit brought the two together to produce a God-man, one who is fully God and fully man, united in one person forever. He's no less God because he's man, and he's no less man because he's God. He is a God-man. And everything that Jesus Christ did in the incarnation, he did as a God-man. You don't look at passages and say, oh, there's God acting or there's man acting. Everything he did as a God-man. A God-man got thirsty. A God-man got hungry. A God-man cast out demons. A God-man walked on the water. And he exists right now, at this moment, at the right hand of the Father in heaven, as a God-man in a flesh, bone, human body. Resurrected body, but nonetheless a resurrected human body. Now look, at the incarnation, as God, we have the sufficient value that we need. But you see, as man, he can die. And so therefore, uniquely, in the death of Jesus Christ, we find satisfaction for our sin problem. God therefore says to man, what you need to do is put your trust in Jesus Christ, that is, in the accomplishment of his death at the cross. You're putting your confidence in Jesus Christ as the one who paid for your sins, and by putting your confidence in that good news about him, you will experience the forgiveness of your sins and have eternal life. Now, to be sure, there is a process involved here that involves the proclamation of the gospel, the good news about Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit in this person's life. But ultimately, for a man or a woman to be made right before God, they must put their trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life. Some months ago, the Events Magazine editor asked me if I would write a little article for them on what it means to be a Christian, because there's a lot of confusion out there about what a Christian is. Some believe if you're not Jewish or Hindu or Muslim, you're a Christian. A lot of people in our country, particularly down in the South, were raised from their early childhood going to church. If they had been raised in India, they'd probably be Hindu or Muslim. That's their tradition that they were raised in. And you say, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I've always been one, or I'm a this or that. I was raised in the First Baptist Presbyterian Church down on the corner, and that's what I am. You believe in Jesus? Oh, yeah. Why? Because they've heard of him and they can talk about him. But that's quite different than one putting their confidence and trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins and eternal life. And so therefore, I'm quite convinced that we have a lot of cultural Christians in the world, in our country, down here in the South, who are not trusting in Christ at all. Although they acknowledge certain truthful things about him that they've learned and heard, some might have even applied some kind of gimmick like praying a prayer, asking Jesus in your heart, neither of which have anything to do with the gospel or being saved. Salvation is by one's personal trust and confidence in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, period. Well, I gave you this. If you want to take it, let me read it to you so I'll know you read it. Everybody got one? Okay. When you ask someone if they're a Christian and they say yes, do you ever wonder what they mean by that? Do they mean that they were raised in a Christian environment and are morally upright people as judged by society standards? Do they mean that they were baptized as an infant in a Christian church and because of that are Christian? Do they mean that they're not Hindu or Muslim or Jewish and therefore Christian? Do they mean that Christianity is just their religion of choice? I used to ask people if they were Christians. I don't do that any longer, simply because there's so many options about what a Christian is that the term no longer means what it once did. We live in an age in which the dominant thinking patterns and personal beliefs of most people fall within what is commonly called postmodernism. In a postmodern worldview, there are no absolutes. No absolute moral and ethical values, no absolute truth. Everything's relative to the individual. Language means what it means to the hearer. In the last presidential election, that was the one before this one, one of the candidates boasted that the Constitution of the United States was a living, breathing document. By that, he meant that its meaning and definitions were constantly changing. They were not absolute. It should be read and applied according to our current culture and needs. To say that truth is relative goes counter to what the Bible claims about itself. In fact, Jesus Christ, in his prayer to the Father, recorded in John 17, said, "Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth." So if we're going to correctly define what the term Christian means, we need to go to God's word, the Bible, for the meaning of that term. According to the Bible, those who believed in Jesus Christ were not called Christians until around the spring of AD 43. That's about 10 years after the church began at Pentecost. In Acts 11:26, it states, "The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Those who were called disciples in that passage were those who believed in Jesus Christ, verse 21. More precisely then, to be a Christian is to be one who trusts in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Just to identify oneself with a group that calls itself Christian, even a particular church-related group, does not make one a Christian. Neither does being a morally good person make one a Christian. The Bible states that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Being a Christian involves an informed confidence in Jesus Christ. You're informed about his death as a satisfactory payment for your sins, the gospel, and you place your confidence in that payment. That informed confidence is what the Bible means by the term believe. Anyone who places their confidence or trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin and eternal life is a Christian, and that's the only basis for such a claim. So when we talk about the gospel, therefore, informing our confidence in our trust, we need to be clear about the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ involves the death of Christ, that he died for our sins, but also that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, because that is God's declaration of the acceptability of his sacrifice. Now, I want us to consider the presentation of the gospel in the book of Acts. And so, therefore, because here's a good series of sermons as we move through, I'm going to use Peter mostly, and then I'm going to give you one of Paul. So, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Now, what we're looking for, because we're looking at verse 16 about the gospel, and we're trying to determine what the gospel is all about. In verse 22, Peter begins here. At this point, we'll pick up. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again." See, the death and implied burial and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ already. "Putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. For David says of him, 'I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, may I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him in an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. Thus, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, application, let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, namely this Jesus whom you crucified. Now do you see in this sermon the prominence of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ? So that when we're talking to people about the gospel of Christ, we need to make sure that we give the whole story. It's more than just a couple of sentences. It takes a little explanation. And you need to make sure they understand that they have a sin issue and that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and died as a penal substitute for sinners. And that he died and he was buried, and the fact that God raised him from the dead is God's stamp of approval on the acceptability of his payment. Therefore, you must put your trust in him and his death in order to experience the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. Well, let's look in chapter 3. These early chapters, Peter preaches a lot. Pick up at verse 11. While he was clinging to Peter and John, this is the man that they made well at the beautiful gate, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, and put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. On the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know